Let's turn in the Holy Word of God this afternoon to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. We're going to read together the first 31 verses. My text is the first part of verse 28. The Word of God at Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye do well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. There ends our reading of God's word this afternoon. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the scripture. My text is the first part of verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. The words of our text are words spoken by the apostles, ministers, and elders who were assembled in Jerusalem. They were part of what is commonly known as the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Synod. The very first gathering of an ecclesiastical assembly in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. The meeting of that very first broader assembly of the church in Jerusalem parallels our broader assemblies, the meetings of our classes West, just this past week, and the meeting of our annual denominational synod. What is said in the text of the decisions that were taken by the Jerusalem Council must also be said of the decisions that are taken at our broader assemblies. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to decide. What is said, of course, pertains to the decisions arrived at by the council. What is said in the text applies to those decisions, and the same is true still today. When the last decision is taken and the motion to adjourn has prevailed, whether at the consistory level or at the classes level or at the level of the annual synod, this is what the delegates themselves must say, and this is how the members of the church must receive the decisions that are taken. So it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Reverend Herman Hoeksema preached on this text prior to the convening of the very first synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches in the year 1940. Up until that time, the churches had existed as a combined classes, individual consistories banded together in a combined classes. But over the 15 or so years of their existence, God had blessed the Protestant Reformed churches with steady growth, so that now there were a sufficient number of congregations and office bearers that the churches could divide into separate classes, and those classes could convene in an annual synod. Some 80 years ago then, the very first synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches convened in the Roosevelt Park Protestant Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Before the first synod meeting, before even one motion had been carried, adopted by the assembly, Reverend Hoeksema called upon the delegates to make decisions about which they could say what is said in Acts 15, the first part of verse 28. So it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us. The text speaks of a work of the Holy Spirit, an amazing work of the Holy Spirit, an aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit that we often pay little attention to. There is, of course, a work of the Holy Spirit in the individual child of God, a work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to give us the new, the heavenly life of Jesus Christ, to bestow upon us the gift of faith. There is a work of the Holy Spirit in the local congregation, in the gathering of the saints corporately, a work of the Holy Spirit in the local congregation, especially through the office bearers who are specially anointed by the Spirit. The office of the ministry of the word, the office of elder, the office of rule and supervision, and the office of deacon, the office of mercy. But there is also a work of the Holy Spirit in the broader assemblies of the church. Such a work of the Holy Spirit that at the end of the sessions, this is what can be said. There is a great work of the Holy Spirit that stands out in our text for this afternoon. I call your attention to the Spirit's work in church assemblies. Let's ask and answer three questions that will develop the truth of the Word of God in our text. First of all, a work of the Spirit in what? And that, of course, is in the broader assemblies of the church. Secondly, a work of the Spirit, what? What is the Spirit's work in these assemblies? And then finally, work, how assured? How may we be assured of this work of the Holy Spirit in the assemblies of our own denomination? The Spirit's work in church assemblies. The occasion for the convening of the Jerusalem Council or Synod was a doctrinal controversy that raged in the early apostolic church. That controversy is referred to in the first verse of the chapter. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren in Antioch and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. The doctrinal controversy is referred to in verses 5 and 6 later on in the chapter. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them. The them, of course, is the Gentiles. They must be circumcised and to command them to keep the law of Moses. How often has that not been a reason for the convening of the broader assemblies of the church? Doctrinal error, doctrinal controversy. How many synods, church councils, general assemblies, down through the ages have not met in order to settle doctrinal disputes, condemning error, false doctrine, heretics at work in the church, and upholding the truth, maintaining the gospel. There were serious issues before the Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches once again this past summer, the Synod 2020. How God has used synods and church councils down through history in order to defend the truth of the gospel within his church. This controversy was a controversy that concerned the Gentiles and the coming in of the Gentiles into the New Testament church. Let us be clear what the controversy was, what the particular issue in the controversy was. The issue in the controversy was not whether the Gentiles had a place in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. That issue had been settled. Verse 7 indicates that, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter is referring there to his preaching of the gospel before Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and the fruit of that preaching of the gospel to that Gentile and his household, that they believed and were baptized. A clear indication from God himself that the Gentiles had a place in the New Testament church. And already on the day of Pentecost, that issue had been decided, particularly in the sign of the speaking in tongues, the speaking in all the different languages that was a fruit of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Speaking in all those different languages was an indication that in those different countries, the Holy Spirit would be at work, gathering the elect of God out of the nations and bringing the Gentiles into the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. About the place of the Gentiles in the New Testament church, there could be absolutely no question. That was not the controversy. The controversy was how, in what way, granted that the Gentiles were to be received into the church, how were they to be received into the church? As Gentiles? Or were they to be required to submit to the rite, R-I-T-E, the rite of circumcision? Must the Gentiles be circumcised? That was the issue. The last part of verse 5 makes that plain, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The law of Moses there is not the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, but the law of Moses is especially the civil and the ceremonial laws that were a part of the Old Testament, circumcision being one of the most prominent of those rites and rituals. That was the issue. It was a critical issue, a very critical issue that comes out by what we read in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. It was an issue that involved the grace of God. That made the issue a critical issue. The issue concerned the free and the sovereign grace of God. Our sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles, saved by the free grace of God, or are they saved by the grace of God in part, and in part by their own works of obedience to the law? That was the issue, grace or works. That the issue was a critical issue is plain from verse 11 and the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. At issue was the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, our justification in the cross of Jesus Christ. Is our salvation grounded alone in the work of Jesus Christ? Or is our salvation grounded in part in the work of Jesus Christ and in part our own works of obedience to the law? Christ alone, or Christ and. That the issue was a critical issue is made plain by the fact that the issue concerned the holiness of the people of God. Is the holy and obedient life to which we are called a life that merits, that earns before God? Or is the thankful and holy life of those who have been saved a fruit of their salvation, that which expresses love and gratitude to God for the salvation that we have been made a part of? That makes the issue a very serious issue indeed. The whole life of the Christian as a life of thankfulness and gratitude was at stake. That issue was considered by the Jerusalem Council, and that issue was settled. The decision of the Jerusalem Synod was that the Gentiles were to be received into the church as Gentiles. They were to be received into the church apart from circumcision. That was the decision of the council. Verses 10 and 11. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's also the last part of verse 28. The first part is our text, for so it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. But then the decision of the council follows, to lay upon you no greater burden, not the burden of circumcision, no greater burden than these necessary things. To that main decision of the synod, there was appended another decision. That other decision is referred to in verses 20 and 21, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And a reference again later on in the passage in verse 29. We need rightly to understand those four things that were added to the main decision of the council. We mustn't understand the decision, including those four things, to be taken back taking back at least in part what the synod had decided. That would be a serious misunderstanding of the decision. Two things about that decision with its four things that are specified that was appended to the main decision. First of all, although the decision of the Jerusalem Council was that the Gentiles were to be received as Gentiles, this added decision also makes very clear that the Gentiles must not live in the church, giving occasion to their Jewish brothers and sisters to see him. They must recognize that they, along with their Jewish brothers and sisters, make up the members of the church, and they must not unnecessarily be an offense to their Jewish brothers and sisters. That first. The second reason for appending those four things to the main decision is that all of those things, all four of them, have to do with idolatry. That's why the four are introduced in verse 20. Abstain from pollutions of idols. Idolatry and all the pollutions and all the iniquity connected to the worship of the idols, the three things that follow are three of the main ways in which the pollutions of the idols were a temptation to the Gentiles. The fornication that's mentioned isn't fornication generally, but it is specifically the fornication that was a part, always a part, of the worship of the idols. The priests and priestesses of these idols, one of the main ways in which they did service to the idols was temple prostitution. Fornication with the priests and priestesses of the temple as a way, of course, always, like the Roman Catholic Church, to raise money to support the temple and its personnel. So it's fornication that is particularly connected to the service of the idols, things strangled and from blood. The thinking here, the thinking behind this decision, is that the Gentiles must not live in the church in such a way that they are tempted again to the idolatry from which they had been delivered. To dabble in any of these four things would pose the temptation to them to fall back again into the idolatry from which they had been delivered. It's rather like the drunkard, the alcoholic, who because of the very nature of his sin must for the rest of his life touch not one drop of alcohol. The only exception being, and that's an exception that those who have been delivered from the sin of drunkenness have testified that that does not form a temptation to them, except for the wine in the Lord's Supper. In that context, and with that aspect of the worship of God, no danger. But apart from that, the alcoholic takes one drink and he's lost again in the bondage and in the slavery of the sin from which he had been delivered. It's along those lines that the synod wisely added to its main decision those four things mentioned in verse 20. And now it is, in connection with the decision of the council and its appendage, that we read in our text, "So it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." Several important truths with regard to the broader ecclesiastical assemblies come out in the text. First, comes out in the text the necessity and the importance of the broader ecclesiastical assemblies. They're not a luxury. It's not something that maybe we can participate in, but they are important and they are necessary in the life of the church. They play a vital and an important role under the grace of God in the church of Jesus Christ, the broader assemblies. The local church at Antioch had that view of the broader assembly at Jerusalem. The local church at Antioch appealed to the synod at Jerusalem, a matter that did not only concern itself, the congregation at Antioch, but an issue that could not be finished at the local level and that involved all of the churches of Jesus Christ. The doctrinal matter, the issue at stake, involved all of the true churches of Jesus Christ, including those recently established by the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. By appealing the issue that came up in their own local congregation to the broader assembly, the apostles and the church at Antioch were making very clear the important role that the broader assemblies would play now in the history of the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. The congregation at Antioch showed itself not merely to be concerned about itself, its own local affairs, but had an interest in all the other churches of Jesus Christ. That is the explanation for the existence of the broader assemblies, and that is the vital and important role that the broader assemblies play in the life of the church. In the second place, the passage teaches the representative nature of these broader assemblies. The broader assemblies are representative in nature because delegates from all the congregations are sent to the broader assembly. All of the churches together are represented at the meeting of the broader assembly. Don't misunderstand what I am saying. When I say that the broader assemblies are representative in nature, you mustn't think of representative government as we often think of it in our country. That a congressman, for example, represents his constituency. The vote that he casts in the meeting of the Congress is a vote that represents the majority view of his constituents. It may not be his own conviction personally, but because he represents the people, he casts his vote in harmony with that representation. That is not the view of the assemblies in the church. The church is not a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Not congregationalism, not independentism. Nevertheless, those who were sent to the assembly did, in a proper way, represent the churches that sent them. And that, too, is an important point in Acts 15. They were sent. Those who attended the Jerusalem Council, who took an active part in the council and the decision that was taken by the council, were sent to the assembly by the churches. That's verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they being the church at Antioch, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem. They designated and they sent Paul and Barnabas to the broader assembly. They were sent. They didn't go on their own hook, but as having been sent by the church. And that's also verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Now I know that strictly speaking, there were only two congregations represented at the Jerusalem Council. The congregation at Jerusalem, where the council met, and the congregation at Antioch, who sent Paul and Barnabas to the council. Nevertheless, these two represented the two main elements in the New Testament church of that day. The church at Jerusalem represented the Jews, the Jewish element in the New Testament church. And the congregation at Antioch, made up as it was of Gentiles, represented the Gentile element in the church of the New Testament. The broader assemblies are also representative in the sense that all who are sent to these assemblies are of equal authority in the assembly. They were all on the same footing. They all cast one vote and one vote only. It wasn't the case that Paul, as an apostle, had two votes, where those who were not apostles had only a single vote. But they stood on equal footing. We call that parity. The parity of office bearers already in the local consistory. One man, one office bearer, one vote. The minister doesn't get two votes. The deacon's a half a vote. One vote in the issues that come before the council. And that's the case at the broader assemblies as well. Significantly, the elders played a crucial role in the decision that was taken. The elders were there. It's interesting to read the chapter, do that again sometime this week, and keep track of all of the verses that make reference to the elders. The elders played a critical role in the Jerusalem Council. Not only the apostles and ministers, but the elders spoke up at the council. In fact, it was an elder who made the decisive speech, who guided the assembly to make its final, the right and biblical decision. That was James. James's speech. The James here is not one of the Jameses who were apostles of Jesus Christ. The one James has been already beheaded and is dead. But it's not the other James either. The James who speaks up at the council and whose advice is adopted by the council was James, an elder in the church at Jerusalem. Now, as a matter of fact, he was also a brother of the Lord Jesus, a brother according to the flesh of the Lord Jesus. He's also the James who is the human writer of the epistle of James. That's not James the apostle again. It's James, the brother of Jesus. James speaks up. James grounds what he has to say in the teaching of the Old Testament scripture. And it is to Elder James that the council gives heed. I'm thankful that in the Protestant Reformed churches we are blessed with godly, capable elders. I'm glad that at the synod meetings they're not intimidated by professors of theology or by ministers who are present. They speak their mind. They contribute readily to the discussion that is held, we may be thankful to God as a special token of His blessing that He gives us, gives our churches, capable elders, representative in nature. In the third place, the broader assemblies are deliberative. That comes out in Acts 15. Decisions were taken. Binding decisions were taken. Decisions were taken about which they said, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. But those decisions were arrived at only after there was a full and free discussion of the issues. That's deliberation. The assemblies are deliberative in nature. That's implied in what we read in verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. It's a question. That means there needs to be discussion, solutions set forth, deliberation of the issue. And that's what took place at the council. The men did not just come and cast their ballot. Neither did the apostle Paul say, look, I'm an apostle. This is my view of the matter. Done and decided. You must all be of my mind. He did no such thing. He came to the council in order to deliberate with the other apostles, ministers, and elders. They didn't come to Jerusalem either just to cast a vote. Paul didn't come all the way from Antioch and write on a piece of paper, yes, yes to the inclusion of the Gentiles without circumcision, while others came and wrote no on a piece of paper. They counted the ballots, and that decided the issue. That's not what happened. What happened was they came together and they discussed the issue, the question that was before the assembly. And then, after a full and free discussion of the issue, a decision was arrived at. That's the nature, that must be the nature of the broader assemblies of the church. After careful deliberation and a full discussion of the question, decisions were made that were unanimous decisions. The decision of the Jerusalem Council was unanimous. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord. The decision was unanimous. That's desirable. That's to be preferred. That's why the assemblies are deliberative in nature. We come together not just to speak, but to listen. We tell the students in the seminary, the first couple of classes meetings you go to, you shut your mouth and say nothing. You listen. We need to do that at our assemblies. We mustn't be ready to be so ready to speak that we do not hear what the others are saying. We need to learn to listen. And it was by way of listening to those who contributed something new to the discussion that the assembly arrived at its decision, that unanimous decision. Where a unanimous decision cannot be made, that happens. I'm happy to say, by the way, that although there were appeals and protests that needed to be processed by Synod 2020, it is remarkable to me that every decision, if my memory serves me right, every decision that was taken at Synod 2020 on all the protests and appeals were unanimous decisions. Unanimous. That says something. It did to me. That says something, too, about the value of our broader assemblies and the deliberative nature of the assemblies, that in the end we come to one mind and make one decision. Where that's not the case, majority vote, the majority that is the decision of the council. In the fourth place, they're necessary, they're representative in nature, they're deliberative, and now they're binding in authority. The broader assemblies are binding in their authority. And that, by the way, speaks loudly of the importance of these assemblies according to the will of Christ himself. The decisions of the broader assemblies are settled and binding decisions on the churches and on the members of the church. That was the case with the decisions of the Jerusalem Synod. It was in the full consciousness of this that the brethren assembled in Jerusalem. They knew full well that whatever decision would be made by the council, it would be a settled and a binding decision in the churches. When the apostles and elders brought the decision of the Jerusalem council to the local congregations, that's how they regarded the decision taken as a settled and a binding decision. That's Acts 16, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, that's now at the beginning of the second missionary journey, they delivered them the decrees. The text is talking about the decisions just taken at the Jerusalem council. They are the decrees for to keep that were ordained. They were ordained by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. The nature of the decisions of the assemblies, consistory, classes, synod, is that they are binding. The decisions of the broader assemblies are not friendly advice to the churches. Take it or leave it. No, not at all. They are settled and binding decisions. They are authoritative in the churches. That settled and binding nature of the decisions of the broader assemblies comes out in Church Order, Article 31. The church order is at the back of the Psalter. Article 31 is considered one of the most important articles of the church order. It establishes the settled and binding character of the decisions of the broader assemblies. If anyone complains that he has been wronged by the decisions of a minor assembly, he shall have the right to appeal to a major ecclesiastical assembly. I'll say something about that right of appeal later on. And whatever may be agreed upon by a majority vote shall be considered settled and binding. And then that's reiterated in the formula of subscription. That's the very last document in the Psalter, the formula of subscription. All office bearers sign the formula of subscription, subscribing to the Reformed confessions, expressing agreement with Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, those creeds that summarize the fundamental truths of the Word of God. They must sign the formula. Every office bearer who served in Randolph has done that. At the very end of the formula of subscription, the very end, I refer to the last part of the last sentence, reserving for ourselves, however, the right of an appeal. As I said, I'll say something about that. Whenever we shall believe ourselves aggrieved by the sentence of the consistory, the classis, or the synod, and until such a decision is made upon such an appeal, we will acquiesce in the determination and judgment already passed, settled, and binding, even when you're involved in the process of protest and appeal. Then we don't meet as little groups in order to scrutinize Synod's decisions, a self-proclaimed Committee 6 of Synod. Then we don't publicly express disagreement with the decisions and agitate against the decisions that have been taken by the assemblies. That's arrogant and that's schismatic. Of course, the decisions may be discussed by us. Of course, they ought to be. They need to be. Coming to an understanding of the decision by questioning, by discussing, absolutely. But public agitation in any form against the decisions, that's what's forbidden by Article 31, by the formula of subscription, by Scripture itself. This is how the decisions then were received by the saints. Settled and binding. It seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us. This is the Reformed way. Two errors, very quickly, that must be guarded against. First, the rejection altogether of the authority of the broader assemblies, as though the assemblies themselves are inherently evil. There are those who take that view today. We need to dispense with classes. We need to get rid of synod or the general assembly, because all the problems in the church are due to the bad decisions that have been taken by the broader assemblies. And so they throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's not the assemblies themselves. It's the bad, the wrong decisions taken by the assemblies. It's a mistake. It's rebellion against the revealed will of God to dispense with the broader assemblies. People of God, call to mind the great good down through history that the broader assemblies have been used by God in His church. Think of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD that settled the Trinitarian and the Christological controversy. Think, people of God, of the great Synod of Dort and the blessings that we continue to enjoy as Protestant Reformed churches. Of that Synod, its canons, as well as other of its important decisions. Think in our own history of the great good of the assemblies. I've witnessed that in the course of my ministry. I've seen congregations torn by division, ravaged by doctrinal controversy, rescued, beleaguered, pastors and consistories upheld and vindicated, as well as wronged and oppressed saints, delivered and defended, the truth maintained against detractors and deniers, and peace grounded in doctrinal integrity, preserved in the midst of the churches. Second error to be rejected is the denial widespread today of any responsibility for the decisions of the broader assemblies. The broader assemblies are the ones that have taken decisions allowing the women into all the special offices. The broader assemblies are the ones to be blamed for divorce and remarriage, the allowing of it, allowing homosexuality, approving the errors of the federal vision and their attack upon the truth of justification by faith alone. But make no mistake, we are responsible as members for the decisions taken by the assembly. Settled and binding means corporate responsibility. We may not say, well, we're members of this little church over here. We're very conservative, and we have a good pastor, and we simply disallow all those bad decisions of the synod or the general assembly. No, you cannot do that. You may not do that. You cannot do that. We are responsible, corporately responsible for the decisions that are taken. We must all be able to say, not just office bearers, not just the delegates to the assemblies, but we must all be able to say what is said here in Acts 15. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to the delegates. It was the decisions of the broader assembly at Jerusalem, the assembly of the apostles and elders, now that the words of our text apply to. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. What does that mean? What work of the Holy Spirit is being referred to here especially? What led them to the confident assertion? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost as well as to us. What the delegates at the Jerusalem Synod, of course, were saying was that the decisions that they had taken were right and good. They appealed to the Lord God. They stood consciously before the face of God Himself with the decisions that they had taken. They were sure that they had taken the right decisions. They were sure that the decisions taken would carry away God's blessing. They were sure that the decisions taken were for the good of the churches. We also must be able to do that. Every consistory member, every delegate to classes, every delegate to synod, all of us must be able to say good and right decisions in harmony with the will of God. And that's the second reason. That's also why they could say it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Why? Not because of some mystical, mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit at work in the assemblies, thundering from heaven, this is the decision that you must take. This is the decision that must carry in the assembly. Not that. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us because we are convinced that the decisions taken are in harmony with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. It's the Holy Spirit who has inspired the human writers of the book. And now, because the apostles and elders are convinced that what they did was in harmony with Scripture, they were able to say it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. That was true in the Jerusalem Council. That speech of James carried the day, I said. His speech is recorded in verses 15 through 17. He says in that speech, he begins, "To this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." He only cites one prophet, one particular reference. But he says, "To this agree all the prophets." He cites Amos 9, 11 and 12. We don't have the time to look at that prophecy. But the point is, James appealed to Holy Scripture. We must make this decision because this decision is in harmony with the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And from that point of view, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. This must be the standard for all the decisions of the broader assemblies, the revealed Word of God, and our Reformed confessions as faithful summaries of the revealed Word of God. Only then may we say, can we say, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Clearly the idea there is, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, and therefore it also seemed good to us. Because it was good to the Holy Ghost, it was therefore good according to our judgment. Oh, that points to the great work of the Holy Spirit in His church and in the church assemblies. He is the Spirit of truth, not just because He gives us His Word, inspires the Scripture. There's another work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work in the individual child of God, to be sure. But it is also a work of the Holy Spirit collectively, in the office bearers, in the delegates to an assembly. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to give us understanding and insight into the Holy Scripture. How the Holy Scripture applies to this case and to this particular issue. That's a great work of the Holy Spirit. And that work of the Holy Spirit takes place in the church assemblies. All right, does this mean that the assemblies can never err? Now I get to protest and appeal. That the assemblies are infallible, that the decisions taken must in every case be received by the members? No. No. Not at all. Not public agitation against the decision, but protest and appeal. That's a sacred right of every member in the church. That's a God-given right. That right arises out of the very real possibility that the assemblies err. That does not mean that since the assemblies are made up of imperfect human beings that do err, we may dismiss the decisions of the assembly. Oh no. Oh no. It does mean that in spite of human weakness, our own weakness and errors, the Holy Spirit is at work in the assemblies. It pleases the ascended Lord Jesus Christ to exercise His rule. It pleases the Spirit of truth to lead His church into the truth through the church assembly. That's what it means. How may we be assured of this work of the Holy Spirit in our own church assemblies? Have this confidence with respect to the meetings of the classes and the synod. We may have that assurance, first of all, by being resolved by the grace of God to subject every decision to the Word of God. The decisions must not be our own fleshly desires, our own personal agenda that we are pushing. It must not be motivated by what pleases the people, what's popular in the churches. It must not be what's easiest, what's the path of least resistance. Then we will never be able to say, so it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Consciously, we must be resolved to make every decision according to the standard of truth, God's holy word. Secondly, we may have this assurance of the guidance, the direction, the approval of the Holy Spirit as that guidance, that approval is sought. Sought earnestly, sought sincerely. It must be sought by the churches, for the assemblies, for the classes, for the synod. It must be sought by the delegates to the assembly. The fundamental truth here is that God gives His grace and His Holy Spirit only to those who ask them of Him and are thankful for Him. That applies to the broader assemblies. With a view to that, a presynodical worship service is always conducted. A a prayer service, beseeching God for the guidance of the synod. And then every session of the synod, every morning session, every afternoon session, every day, and if there's an evening session, morning, afternoon, evening, every session is begun by the reading of Scripture and prayer, a reminder of what the standard is, and a beseeching of God to give His grace and Holy Spirit. That's not just habit, empty formality, one of the rules of the synod. No, that's because consciously we seek the guidance, the blessing of God's Holy Spirit. In this way, when classes is adjourned, when synod is adjourned, the delegates have all returned to their own congregations. We may be able to tell the people of God, and all together we may say, so we decided, because it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Amen. Father in heaven, may the instruction of thy holy word be applied to our hearts and lives. O God, we beseech thee earnestly on behalf of our own Protestant Reformed churches, on behalf of the assemblies of our denomination, thou wilt continue to cause the light of thy word and the guidance of thy Holy Spirit to attend our ecclesiastical assemblies. And grant, O God, that at the end of those assemblies, we may stand in good conscience before thee and be able to say, so it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to decide. For Christ's sake, amen.